All right, so we are in a three-week dive into the Sermon on the Mount. And we have learned that this is not a sermon that Jesus would have preached only one time, but that he would have been, as he traveled all over Judea and Samaria, that he would have been preaching and teaching all of these principles. And his teachings, we have them in other places in the gospel, parts of them, they're arranged differently, things like that. But this was, this is a sample of what he would have been preaching. And he was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And we have learned that his message was one of repentance. And without repentance, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So last week in chapter 5, we saw characteristics of the Christian in the Beatitudes. And it's not a to-do list of how to get into the kingdom. You know, we can't check things off, you know, like, oh, I'm poor in spirit, check. And I'm mourning for my sin, check. You know, nope, it's not like that at all. But this was a character sketch of what a true Christ follower would look like. And then we saw that it really was a beautiful portrait of Christ himself. And this is who we are as a redeemed people of God. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, to that image that we saw. And, you know, we're being prepared for glory. As we walk this journey, we're being prepared for glory. Chapter 5, if you remember, ended. If you look, open your Bibles, and Matthew chapter 5 ends with Jesus telling his disciples, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." As your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we have to remember that the Jews didn't usually consider God their Father on a personal level, okay? It wasn't because he wasn't their Father. There's references in the Old Testament that call him Father. For example, Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, he says, "Is not he," referring to God, "your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" However, the Pharisees taught that God was far off. And really, he wasn't very accessible. He was so transcendent that they couldn't reach him. But here is Jesus sitting in their midst, and he's teaching them. Now, we know Jesus is God. And he came to show them the Father. So, now in chapter 6, he's going to teach them what it looks like to live life in this world in relation to God as their Father. Because we do have to live in this world, right? And God is our Father. So we're going to see three things, hopefully, tonight, that we must live in the sight of God, in submission to God, and in dependence on God. Okay, so I'm going to open in prayer. Father, we just are thankful for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, calm our hearts and our minds, and show us more of yourself. I pray that you would calm my heart as well and give me clarity of thought, and may the words that I speak, Lord, are that they're your words, and that I would be faithful to your text. This is your word. And I pray that we would be changed. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to read the whole chapter first. And then we'll dive in places. I'll explain as we go. But I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm just going to read through the whole entire text, okay? So hang on. In verse 1, "Beware," this is Jesus talking, "beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All right. So this chapter, there's a lot of familiar stuff in here, right? Probably most of us, if not all of us, have heard a sermon or teaching or something, read books on a lot of what's in this chapter. So I'm going to hone in on the Lord's Prayer, because I'm just, as I look at the whole chapter, I'm thinking if Jesus himself is going to teach us how to pray, that it's going to be my focus. It just needs to be our focus, right? So that's going to put us starting in verse 9. Now, what I plan to do is pull the other things in the chapter in under sections of the Lord's Prayer. So, Lord willing, that's the plan. Okay, verse 9. Jesus starts out by saying, pray then like this. So I just want to point out that he doesn't say, pray these words, okay? A lot of scholars have called this a skeleton that needs to be dressed, meaning it's a framework, it's a structure, and you're going to personalize it, right? You're going to keep within the framework, and you're going to add what needs to be added. And it's okay to recite the Lord's Prayer. It's not wrong to do that. And in fact, we should do it, though not mindlessly. A lot of people in religious circles will recite the Lord's Prayer, and it's just something they recite. They don't think about the words at all. They're not really praying. It's mindless, which isn't honoring to the Lord. And we do need to be reminded of what it says. So reciting it is okay. Just be aware of what you're saying. Okay. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Jesus calls God our Father. So back where I mentioned about that the Jews didn't really consider God as their Father, that really would have been like frighteningly presumptuous to his disciples that Jesus would call God our Father. The Jewish people, they knew they were God's people, God's chosen special people, but they prayed to him collectively. They didn't have a habit of praying to him individually. God is referenced as their Father in the Old Testament. It's about 15 times in the Old Testament. But when we jump into the New Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, its Father is 65 times. In the book of John, 100 times. And then the Apostle Paul, he goes even further and calls God Abba, which is daddy. It's a term of endearment. So something has happened to bring God near. And it's Jesus, right? Jesus came. And not only is he calling God Father, but he's calling God our Father. My Father and your Father. Our Father. So he's talking about a fellowship that he's having with his disciples, and of course, subsequently with us as well. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared in the garden to Mary Magdalene, he told her to go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is all new thinking to them. We've heard this most of our lives. This is all new to them. And the Apostle John, in his first epistle, he wrote his book so that you too, his readers, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a kinship here. There's a kinship here. But this would have been huge to them. A whole new idea. God as our Father. The next section, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. So when we pray, we are learning that God, right, as our loving Heavenly Father, but when we pray, we enter into his presence as unto our Abba, as unto our loving Father. But you know what? We got to come up short. We are brought up short right away. And the reason for that is because God is holy. God is holy. We need to have an enormous respect when we're coming before God. And that causes a tension in us, doesn't it? We want to do the loving Heavenly Father thing, but the holy God, that's intimidating, right, to us? And that causes a tension, but we need to have a balance. We can't be too casual. You know, you've heard people call God the man upstairs. That's just as disrespectful as it could be. Too casual. And of course, it can go the other way as well, too far to this extreme. The rabbis wouldn't even say or write his name. They used what's called a tetragrammaton. That's a big word for you. It's a four-letter abbreviation for God's proper name. They had such reverence for it, they wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't write it. Holy be your name. Hallowed means holy. Okay? Now, this is really the first petition. Now, I think all my life, when I'm reciting the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, it's like, that's all part of saying, like, dear Lord, right? It's like part of his title. But really, holy be your name is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the divine petitions. It's the first thing that we're asking, that your name be made holy, not be made holy, right? Because God's name is holy. We're not going to make it holy, but that your name would be kept holy. That's the first petition. So why would we pray for his name to be kept holy? Well, someone's name is synonymous with their character. You know somebody, you know their name, you know their character. God's name is synonymous with his character. His name tells us who he is. His name tells us all he is. If you ever have done a study of the names of God, you will learn so much about him and his attributes, his character, his works. Names like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. We will learn so much just in his name. But so our prayer, the first petition, is that Jesus is telling us first and foremost that we need to be aware. We're approaching God. And not only that, he is holy. And we are asking that his name be kept holy in me, in you, as an individual, as a Christ follower. We're praying, may your name be kept holy in me. May your name be kept holy in the church. May your name be kept holy in the world. Now, we know God's name isn't being kept holy in the world. We know. There's a lot of churches where God's name isn't being kept holy. But what about us? What about us? Or what would happen if we as believers would pray that God's name would be kept holy in my heart, in my life, in your heart, in your life? What would happen? How would that change our focus? God's name is holy. And we are to regard him as holy when we come to pray, when we gather to worship, when we attend the theater, when we go to the movies, the ballpark, the restaurant, when we're watching TV, hanging out with our girlfriends. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. That is the first petition. So when we think about that, like, how would we apply that to where we're at? I don't know about you, but we got to begin on our faces, ladies. We got to begin on our faces. We are unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the king seated on the throne, he fell to his face and he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am unworthy. And you know, we have to learn about God first in order to be able to properly learn about ourselves. So that question at the end of your weekly homework, knowing that God is blank, teaches me or shows me that I am blank, that was never my favorite question in the very beginning of doing these studies. Knowing that God is holy shows me that I am unworthy, that I am rebellious, that I'm an idolater. Sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. Quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God, because, you know, we come into his presence when we pray, but you know what? We're always in his presence, aren't we? And if we're saved, if Christ lives within us, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then he is always with you. Not only does he see us, but he is with us. He is with us. We're never alone. So whether we're at the church or at the movies or at the ballpark or at a restaurant, whatever we're doing, he is there and he sees us. We live in his sight all the time. And not just that, but wherever you go, wherever you're going, whatever you're talking about, you're taking him with you. We take him with us. So are we honoring him? That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought to me. Just to think, am I honoring him in whatever it is that I'm doing? So I think the first thing when we, in order to live life in this world, as with God as our Father, we need to become more conscious that we are always in God's sight. He is our Father. So under that heading, I'm going to pull in, starting with verse 1. I'm not going to read it again, but Jesus' first word in this chapter is beware. And that is a strong word. It's watch out. Be on guard. Guard against what? He's warning his disciples about practicing their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So he's going to talk about giving, right, and praying and fasting. And in every single one of those paragraphs, he talks about being seen by others. He uses the word hypocrites, right? And there's not going to be a reward for them. Well, actually, to be seen by others or praised by others is their reward. So why do you think he would pick those three things, praying, giving, fasting? The reason is because the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that time, they felt that these three things were very religious acts. They were very proper, godly things for religious leaders to be doing. And so they would have thought these three things would have been unassailable. But Jesus, in his teaching, and we even saw it in chapter 5, he's correcting what the Pharisees have twisted and what they have made improper. Jesus is fixing how we think about that. So right away, this is why Jesus picks giving, praying, and fasting, because he's showing that religious leaders, they're not really righteous, right? So jump over to Luke 18. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there, but it's a parable that Jesus told that really gives a very clear illustration of what he's talking about. Okay, this is a parable. Jesus is telling, he said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So giving, fasting, praying, right there, right? To be seen by others, to be heard by others, to be a show, to be a show. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, because the Pharisee is a hypocrite. Now, we feel like we're very familiar with the word hypocrite, right? How many times do you hear people say, oh, I'm not going to that church that's full of hypocrites? Well, the word hypocrite actually came from the ancient theater and means actor. An actor. Someone who plays a part. They're not even real. They even put masks on. They're playing a part. That's what a hypocrite is. And Jesus says, at least three times, don't be like the hypocrites who want to be seen by others. The Pharisee in Luke 18 definitely was wanting to be seen by others, making sure that other people knew how righteous he was. Jesus says, we're not going to be like that. So for giving, instead of announcing it or dropping comments, right, about your giving, don't let your left hand... Get my right hand and left hand here. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I don't know about you, but all my life I thought, what the heck does that even mean? Because your right hand is doing something. Your left hand kind of automatically knows what it's doing. But what he's saying is, do it and then forget about it. You're not going to tell people. You're not going to boast. You're not going to make comments. Because God will see. God will see. And about praying, instead of making a show to impress others with your flowery words, go into your room and shut the door. In other words, shut out everyone. Shut out thoughts of everyone. The thoughts of, I wonder what I look like while I'm praying. Or, I wonder what I look like as I'm worshiping. You can see where my issues lie, right? Even blocking out yourself. Blocking out yourself. Because your Father sees in secret. Now, that's a phrase, too, that he repeats. What does that mean, sees in secret? What can be more secret than your heart? Sometimes we don't even know what our own hearts are doing or saying or thinking or feeling, the state of our hearts. But God sees all that, and he knows. He knows. And just a side note, this isn't necessarily advocating for a prayer closet. If you've got a prayer closet, hey, go for it. That's awesome. A lot of us don't have space for that. But we can pray in secret in a very public place. The point is that other people aren't going to know that you're praying. You're praying. Fasting, instead of drawing attention to your misery because you're so hungry, can't wait till 5 o'clock when I can break my fast, you know, those kind of comments. You're going to take care of your appearance, right? Just like you do every other day of the week. You're not going to make it look like, oh my word, I'm so miserable today. And you're not going to tell people. So unless you're fasting with a group of people, you're not going to boast about that. Because as soon as you do, you've gotten your reward. You've gotten your reward. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, how will he reward you? You don't really know exactly. Jesus didn't specify in these passages, but we can pretty much assume because of experience, because of other scriptures, that most certainly will be spiritual blessings and most likely eternal blessings, right? So the first point, when we pray, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. We need to remember that we live life in this world in the sight of God, in the sight of a holy God. And this should make a difference in how we live as believers, as we seek to honor the name of Christ and bring glory to our Father. So we're going to keep going. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right, so God is in heaven. His will is always done there. So what's going on in heaven? Well, we have the exaltation of God, the worship of Christ, the dominance of holiness, and God is being worshiped by the saints. That is his kingdom. So this petition, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are praying, do whatever advances your kingdom. Do whatever advances your kingdom. And you know he will. He will. He is sovereign. And he does what he does because he has redemptive purposes. But the means that he uses to accomplish those purposes is our prayers. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are asking for the advancement of the gospel. We're asking for salvation of the lost, that Christ would be honored and that God would be glorified. And this petition calls us to submit, to live life in this world with God as our Father in submission to him. And this is hard for us. You know, we are so concerned about our own little kingdoms and our own wills and our own names and our own reputation. But are we passionate about God's kingdom at all? His will, his glory, for his name to be kept holy? What would happen if we humbly submitted ourselves to him, to his will, for the advancement of his kingdom? One thing that would happen is that we would not lay up treasures on earth. So verses 19 to 24, we would instead lay up treasures in heaven. So as we live life in this world, we can get trapped by a subtle, pervasive worldliness that will cripple us for advancing the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Satan would want. He would exactly want that. And you know what, ladies? It's all stuff. Stuff. It's just stuff, right? Stuff doesn't last. Moth, rust, thieves. It's just stuff. It doesn't last, but it can captivate our hearts, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. It can captivate our hearts. It can corrupt us. So those few verses in there about the eye being the lamp of the body, anybody else ever confused by that passage? I had to really dig deep for this one, but I think what he's speaking to here is being spiritually perceptive or being spiritually blind. Are we perceptive to the fact that we're laying up treasures on earth rather than in heaven, or that we're serving money or the world rather than God? Or are we blind to all that? Are we spiritually blind to it? If we're blind to it, he says, that how great would that darkness be? It can corrupt you. Stuff can corrupt you. Stuff can push God away. Can't serve two masters. You can't be on both teams. In other words, you can't know that, you have to know that the stuff is going to push God away, push you away from God. But what should our treasure be instead? Christ, Jesus Christ, and advancing the kingdom that he gave his life for. So we have, when we live in submission to God, who is our loving Heavenly Father, we will accept what comes from his hand, trusting in his purposes because he's doing something. Now that is hard. That is way hard. We would share in the passion that God has for his own glory and not our own glory. And our desire and longing for heaven would grow. We would long to be there with him. So those are our, they're three. I put two of them together. May your name be kept holy, your kingdom come, and your will be done. So then we go to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. First human petition. You notice that that took place after we were praying for these things, the divine petitions. We are indeed to pray for daily provisions. Now, in this day and age, we don't necessarily pray for daily bread, but we still have needs. We still have our daily needs. And this is important because we live life in this world with God as our Father in dependence on him. We are dependent on him. But do we act like that we are? So if we are dependent, right? So therefore, he is the one who's going to supply all that we need. Therefore, don't be anxious, right? So down in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, don't be anxious. Three times he says it there. Therefore, because of these things, therefore, don't be anxious about life, what we're going to eat, drink, or wear. Isn't the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, of course it is. Asking God to provide our daily bread. Look at the birds. He feeds them, and you're more valuable than they are. Asking God to provide for our clothing needs. God clothes the grass with the lilies of the field, and you're more valuable than grass. So how long you're going to live? Can you worry enough even just to add an hour to your life? Because we can't. You know, your days are already numbered before one of them ever came to be. So worry is really useless. And then Jesus calls us, "Oh, you of little faith." It shows that we're not having faith if we're going to worry about these things, when we have a loving Heavenly Father who knows what we need and He will supply all we need. So therefore, because God will provide what we need not to be anxious. So he says in verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." That word Gentiles actually means pagans. Here it does not mean people that aren't Jews. It's actually referring to pagans. So I wrote here in my margin here a long while ago that my response should not be the same as the world's, the pagans. And back in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." It's the same word, pagans or heathens, "for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And this is you know, vain repetitions. Remember that from the King James. It's God isn't short on information about you, right? He does want us to ask. So then ask him. Ask him. Get to the point. Ask him and then trust him. And wait and watch for him to act. So worry is really pointless. And it's useless, right? It's useless. It's a time waster. When you realize who God is as your Father and learn to trust and not worry, you're showing that you're depending on Him. You're depending on Him. So Jesus does tell us to ask for our daily bread, for our needs for today. And then there's verse 34, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Because really, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. None of us are even promised tomorrow. So let's don't spend time worrying about that. It takes our focus away from the present, puts it on the future, which we're not even promised. So if we are anxious about these things and we're not depending on Him, we're being self-reliant. Self-reliant, which in truth is a rebellion towards God, which would be sin. Which would be sin. So what do we do about that? We repent. We repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God will lead us to repentance? Okay, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So the sense here is, Lord, we continually depend on You for everything, for daily food, but also for daily forgiveness. So, you know, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been redeemed. Christ paid the penalty for your sin. Justification is once and done. But we still walk in this earth and live in these bodies with our sinful natures. So we still sin, and we still need daily forgiveness. Daily forgiveness. So if you've trusted in Christ, your sins are washed, they're paid for, but we still need to come every day, every hour, every minute if need be, asking God for forgiveness. And then, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So if Jesus paid it all, this is a quote by Douglas O'Donnell, if Jesus paid it all, there would be nothing so profane as to accept forgiveness for our sins, but to leave unpardoned the sins of others. Jesus assumes that if we are asking for divine forgiveness, that we have already been in the business of forgiving the little debts of even our biggest debtors. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, where he had been forgiven a huge debt by the master, but then he refused to forgive his fellow man a much smaller debt. That's what this is about. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be forgiven if you're, but you know what it does? The forgiven, the people that are forgiven, will be forgiving others. We can't help it. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We can't help it. It's really the proof that we are forgiven by God. If we're forgiving others, we can't help ourselves. If you're holding on to unforgiveness, what I just want to encourage you to go home and spend time with the Lord. Examine your heart. Confess your sin, because we can't hold on to unforgiveness when we've been given such a great forgiveness. We can't. All right, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wait, God doesn't tempt us, right? No, he does not. James 1:13 tells us that God tempts no one. So it must mean something else. So I heard it explained like this. Every experience or every circumstance that comes to us is both a test from God and a temptation from Satan. Everything that comes to us, a blessing, a suffering, a trial, the bonus from work, or that you lost your job today, everything, every experience, every circumstance that comes to us is both a test from God and a temptation from Satan. So the difference will be then, where are you going? Am I going to go towards God and trust him and lean into him and thank him for that test and know that the testing of my faith develops perseverance? Or am I going to complain and grumble and struggle and worry and all these things and fall further into the temptation and then into sin? Every experience, the good things and the bad things, because you know what? Even the good things can lead us into temptation. So our prayer really here is, God, please lead me in trusting you and thanking you, and help me to lean on you in this blessing or trial or suffering that I'm going through, so that I don't fall in this temptation and end up in sin. Deliver me from evil or the evil one. Don't abandon me here in this trial. Help me, Lord, to remain faithful to you. That's what we're saying. So we must watch and pray that we don't enter into temptation, but to be on guard, which were Jesus' opening words in this chapter, we all must undergo trials and temptations in order that God might test the authenticity of our faith. And we need to know, too, if we're growing. In sin, when we are praying this prayer, it's not just big sins. We're not just asking to be saved from the temptation for the big sins, you know, murder, adultery, the big things. But the little things, the things that people really don't see inside that place that our Father sees in secret. Anger, lust, not loving our enemies, hiding your light under a basket, not honoring God's name as holy. Oh, the list is endless, isn't it? And our understanding of our sin deepens as we grow in maturity, in spiritual maturity. Martin Luther said this, I love this quote, the entire life of a believer is one of repentance. The entire life of a believer is one of repentance. We're constantly repenting. I used to think that someday I would reach a certain plateau and I wouldn't have to be falling into sin all the time and have to repent all the time. Wrong. Because the more that we grow in spiritual maturity and more like Christ, the more you realize how depraved your heart is. And you have to constantly fall before him and ask forgiveness. Because there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without repentance. So, I have to go through one more thing here. Where did my page go? Oh, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Did I talk about this? I'm suddenly confused. I think I did. We have to see that the forgiven people, us that are forgiven, must be forgiving. Yes. Sorry about that. All right, so we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, okay? Which, again, is not something solely to be recited, but a skeleton that needs to be dressed, and hopefully You'll have a little more understanding and spend some time with it. Spend some time in the Word. Spend some time with the Lord and ask Him to show you more about that. But hopefully the next time you recite the Lord's Prayer, that it will bring to mind the truths that Jesus was trying to teach His disciples and subsequently us, how to live life in this world in the sight of God, in submission to God and in dependence on God, because He is our Father. He is our Father. But how do we do this? Chapter 5 ended with, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, but we know we're not perfect. And even though Jesus had laid out this practical teaching on how not to live like the Pharisees were living, we still are sinful. So what to do? What to do? We have another verse here we didn't cover, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So did you realize that chapter 6 opened with a warning not to practice your righteousness before other people, but not to practice your righteousness? Jesus taught us what it would look like to practice our good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in without doing it before men, because He sees in secret. But we will fall. We will fail. And though we may try to be conscious of sounding trumpets and dropping comments and praying that fancy prayer in small group or commenting on how we're fasting this week, we probably won't realize that we fell into sin until after we've sinned. Then again, we just repent again and again, and that's okay. Jesus tells us to ask for forgiveness daily. So chapter 6 opens with this warning about practicing our own righteousness, and it ends with a command to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Verse 1 said that that reward won't come. Verse 33, the reward is that God will provide all you need. And not only that, but there's an eternal reward. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short. In 6:23 of the same book, we've earned death. The wages of sin is death. John 3:16, God so loved His own that He sent Jesus to die, that whosoever would believe in Him won't perish, won't die that eternal death, but instead would have eternal life. And 1 Peter 3:18 said, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, Him, for the unrighteous, us, that He might bring us to God. Philippians 3:9, Paul had a whole list of his religious credentials, which he counted as rubbish, garbage. His own righteousness was garbage. His goal became to know Christ. Verse 9, he says, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. Our righteousness in the sight of God is like filthy rags, the filthiest rag. That's our righteousness, our goodness in and of ourselves. It's filthy. We need Christ's righteousness. We don't have any of our own. We have to depend on Him. So let's seek Him, ladies. Let's seek Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, may Your name be kept holy. May we never look at these words the same again. May it make such a change in our own hearts that our prayer lives will show it. But when we're with You, may our desire be to know You above all else. May we truly learn to live by faith and depend on Christ's righteousness instead of our own. May we continually repent of our own righteous acts and strive to be honoring to the name of your Son and to bring glory to your name as well. And I ask all this in your name. Amen.